All right, well, we'll go ahead and get started. How's everyone doing today? Leaving already? I haven't even started.
I know, but I think Cubby's on the car. I've lost
him. Oh, okay. Usually they wait like a couple minutes before, you know, but...
You didn't even say anything.
They wait till you pray, and then yeah.
We've got some handouts out there up front if you didn't get one. But I'll pray for us, and then we will jump in. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. And even as we consider this area of suffering and we think about how do we suffer like you did, Jesus, it is pretty overwhelming. We know that we couldn't even scratch the surface. Our suffering is just the way we respond and handle it typically is so far from the way that you and have endured it and went through it. But even in that, Lord, we're thankful for your grace and we're thankful for your help. We're thankful that you don't call us to perfection, but to faithfulness, and you supply what we need in that. So I pray today we could be reminded of what it looks like to suffer like you, whether it's in our attitudes or actions or our emotions, and just continually grow in those areas. So be with us and strengthen us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Scott has been teaching, and he's walked with you for a few weeks here. And so back to my turn. So today we are... kind of as you've been going through this, you've been learning what's it look like to trust God in hard times. And we've moved from the theological, and then we've been incorporating more into the nuts and bolts of it. It's where our journey is. But today we want to take a look at what it looks like to suffer like Jesus did, to see what we can learn from his example. Now, I've told this story before, so if you've heard it, you've heard it. If not, then it'll maybe be new for you. But there's a story told that at the end of time, billions of people were gathered around. They were on this great plain before God's throne. And most of the people were shrinking back from the light. But there was a group near the front that was talking very heatedly with anger. And they were saying, how can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Some of them ripped open sleeves to reveal marks from concentration camps, talking about how they endured terror and beatings and torture and death. There's another group of African Americans showing ugly rope burns, being lynched for no crime at all but being black. Then another crowd, this pregnant schoolgirl, says, why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault. And there was all these different groups, each of which had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering that he had permitted in the world. And they said how lucky God was to live in heaven, where there wasn't anything like that. Everything was sweet. Everything was light. There's no weeping. There's no tears. There's no fear. There's no hatred. What's God have? What does he know about living in this world? What's he know about what we have to go through? They concluded that God has a pretty sheltered life. So these groups came up with a plan, and they picked a leader from the groups. Each one was chosen because he or she had suffered the most. Maybe you had a Jew, an African American, a person from Hiroshima, a crippled one, a child with cancer, and they were getting ready to present their plan to God. And so they said before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. So their decision was that God was to be sentenced to live on earth as a man. They said, let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, to be tried by a prejudiced jury and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great crowd of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader of the group finished pronouncing their sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throngs of people assembled. But at the last, when they had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. So we tend to forget that, right? We can wrongly conclude that God knows very little of what it means and looks like to live as we do here on this earth, to face the suffering. But as we're reminded of Jesus, nothing could be further from the truth. And as we consider Jesus, not only to suffer, but to suffer very unjustly is what he went through. Now, as followers of Christ, I mean, it does surprise us from time to time that we encounter suffering. We know that it shouldn't, but it still can. And so our focus today is to take a look at how we can go through suffering in a way that would please God by looking at Christ. So let's just begin with this reminder about Jesus, that he knows suffering. Isaiah 53, he's called the man of sorrows. So let's take a look at that. Would anybody be willing to read verses 1 through 7, Isaiah 53? Yeah, 1 through 7. Yeah, thank you.
Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and is one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he was borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth.
Thank you. So notice in there, he's even called the man of sorrows. I mean, so he, more than anybody, knows what it's like to experience sorrow and grief and suffering and persecution in very unjust ways. So today we're going to take a look at Jesus in three different areas to see what we can learn about suffering. We'll look at our actions, we'll look at our emotions, and we'll look at our attitudes. And so the perfect sufferer, Jesus, gives us lots of grace in those three areas to respond in God-pleasing ways. So let's take a look first at what suffering like Jesus in our actions looks like. So we have a great verse here in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23, and that says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." So the first thing we see with that is that Jesus he was severely sinned against. And there's no doubt about that. That's not even a question at all. And I don't think that's new to any of you. You would all say, well, of course, we know that. But I mean, just keeping that in mind, it wasn't as if Jesus was sinned against a little bit or even to a moderate degree. I mean, he was severely sinned against, like to the ultimate degree. So that's an important consideration. His whole life, he was unfairly treated. He was killed in a very agonizing fashion. So Jesus never got off the hook. And just going back to that, like Jesus didn't get sort of this, like if God has a plan for your life, you know, he's got the easy book for, that some get, the easy plan, and then the hard plan, or maybe the middle plan, kind of like the three bears. Some get the easy, some get the hard, the middle, and then some get the really hard. Jesus gets extra hard, the hardest of the hard, okay? So we do have to consider that, keep that in mind. His life was more challenging than any of ours. So when this text here says that Jesus suffered for you, what that means is what it says, he really suffered for you. We throw that out a lot. Life's not fair. And I think the reality of it is, you're right, it's not. What happened to Jesus wasn't fair. And that's the one thing that wasn't fair. So it's just good as we keep that in mind for when we like to say that. It's not fair. Well, actually, there was really only one thing that wasn't fair, the way that Jesus was treated. So as we think about this, when maybe your spouse says something that's cutting and unfair and you feel the sting of being misunderstood, or when a coworker might lie to you to protect themselves, and then you have to deal with the fallout. A family member might become distant or cold for reasons you just don't know. Somebody betrays your confidence. They walk away without explanation. I mean, in those moments like that, it feels very unfair, right? And so the thing is, I'm not saying that that's not, you're right. And I'm also saying that Jesus understands. Those types of things are not foreign to him. Hey, Amanda. So Jesus understands suffering, and he understands what unfair looks like. But yet, our second point is he doesn't respond sinfully. So even though he really suffered to the highest degree, he doesn't respond sinfully. And verse 22 makes that really clear. There's a lot of other places in the New Testament that point that out, that Jesus never sinned. So in no way, whether it's in his words, whether it's in his actions, whether it's in his thoughts or his emotions, did Jesus ever sin? So the point that Peter is making here is, if Jesus, the true God, the true man, who endures the worst of suffering, the worst of persecution, if he never sins or responds unbiblically, then that has a way that his followers should be impacted. You know, and it makes sense, right? If he did sin, if he did respond unbiblically, then we would have every right to say, well, I mean, that's what Jesus did. I mean, so who are we to say that we shouldn't do that if Jesus did that? But he never did. So verse 23, I'll go back and read that again. And verse 23 says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges righteously. So that verse shows us that the sinlessness of Jesus was not easily obtained. In other words, Jesus didn't live in this perfectly sheltered life where everybody was super nice to him, and he never encountered a difficult person, and things were just really hunky-dory. That wasn't the kind of life that Jesus had. The sinlessness was not easy to obtain. An insult, really, there is too weak of a term. I think it's better said, when he was abused, he did not return abuse. So insults can make it sound just like, okay, it wasn't that severe. But really, that word goes a lot stronger than that. So I think abuse would be a better word right there. So when somebody maybe criticizes your parenting or something you're doing, and everything in you wants to snap back at them, or maybe it's your adult child, they're blaming you for their decisions in life, and you want to punish them in some way, maybe with your silence, or you want to defend yourself harshly. Perhaps it's someone who's withdrawing from you emotionally, and you want to retaliate against them. It could be a church member hurting you with careless words, and you just want to fire back at them or go out of your way never to talk to them again. Jesus is showing us a better way, right? He's not pretending that that hurt is not real, but he's refusing to sin in the response. But instead, and this is our third point, Jesus trusted in God. He trusted in God. And so we see what he didn't do, which would be to sin or to retaliate in his suffering. But neither did he give up. Neither did he just say, you know what, it's not worth it anymore. This is too much, too hard. I'm just going to quit. He doesn't do that. He doesn't fall into self-pity. He doesn't move into envying or bitterness. Instead, it says he trusted God. So some of the things, I'd just be curious, as you've been hearing things and studying and learning on your own, what's that mean, trusting God? What if you had to define that or help somebody understand that, what's it look like to trust God, especially when it comes to suffering?
For me, it's literally completely letting go of everything. And mm-hmm. I don't want to say not caring, but not caring about what's going to happen, mm-hmm. in essence. Mm-hmm. Just saying, whatever it's going to be, God, just, mm-hmm. which I don't do real well, but mm-hmm. that's what it means to me to do that.
Mm-hmm. Knowing that there's a lesson generally to be learned, mm-hmm. through the suffering.
Yeah. Yep.
Finding full joy in who he is, mm-hmm. Rather than the things going on around you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. I think hopefully one of the things you've seen is trusting God looks like a few different things. It looks like obedience. It looks like patience. It looks like faith. Dependence on God. Prayer. There's lots of things, you know, we could fill in all of these blanks with. So it's very multidimensional, isn't it? Trusting God isn't just limited to obedience or patience or faith. I mean, there's a whole bunch of different, you can kind of think of it like this, like arrows going out from here, what that looks like. But it looks like something. It's not just this idea in our mind where nothing happened, where I'm trusting God, but there's nothing coming from that. And it looks like these fruits, some, all, whatever the case is, a mixture of these coming forth from that. Peter says the same thing here that he says in verse 4:19. He says, those who are suffering according to God's will should entrust their souls to him as the faithful creator while doing good. So as believers, we can have that confidence that the Lord won't allow us to be tempted beyond our abilities, and he will provide the grace and strength we need to endure. And that's what Jesus did. He trusted that the Father is going to right all of the wrongs that were happening. He didn't need to do it himself. He believed fully that the Father would do that. And so likewise, that's our role as well, to trust that our Heavenly Father is one day going to make everything right. So whatever injustices, things like that, there's a response that we can have that would be appropriate, but we don't need to rush in and just take it over, just take over the Father's job. You know, I'm going to make sure I carry out all of the law or whatever the case is for the injustices that I've experienced. Like, there is a response that we make in that, but we're trusting the Father with it. In the ancient world, it was very common, much more common than today, to associate divine displeasure with suffering. So in other words, when people saw suffering, their first response was to say, oh, you must have made God mad. Like, God must be mad at you. Of course, in the ancient world, it wasn't necessarily limited to the one true God. It could have been any number of gods. So you then would have had to pick or figure out which God was mad at you, which would have been its own challenge. But that's a different discussion. But a lot of people, I think, still think that way, right? When suffering happens, I mean, where's some of our first thoughts? Lord, is this punishment? Like, why me? It's a question that many of us ask. And so Peter here is reminding Christians that that's not the case. It could have seemed like God had abandoned Jesus or was displeased with him because of something that Jesus did. And we know that's totally not true. So just because you're suffering, it doesn't mean that God is displeased with you. It doesn't mean his promises aren't true. It doesn't mean he's left you. It's a mysterious way sometimes that God accomplishes our redemption. And the mysterious part is he uses suffering to do that. So we've seen how Jesus is obedient. And then the fourth part, the fourth point, he bore good fruit. So I want to just really try to drive home this idea that Jesus was not neutral in his suffering. He didn't have it in park where he wasn't moving one direction or another. And we too are never neutral in our suffering. We're going to respond in some way, even if we don't realize it. It could be right, it could be wrong, it could be a mixture of both. With Jesus, it was completely right. He responds by bringing the good fruits of love and hope and trust in God. So think about when he did suffer. He does good. He blesses. He prays for people. And so our point here is pretty significant, that even in the midst of really hard suffering, we can bear good fruit. Why? Because Jesus did. So then that means that Jesus is our model, our paradigm in these situations. So as believers, we have a model to follow, and that model is Jesus. Now, our English word for model here is really too weak. It needs to be stronger. He's our paradigm. So he's not like one of many examples that we could pick from. Like I could pick Jesus, or I could pick this person or this person or this person, you know, whatever I kind of feel like. That's not the case. He's the only way, the only one that Christians should pursue in their suffering or follow in their suffering. But even as we think through that, we do want to keep in mind that there's a uniqueness to his suffering. Only Jesus bore our sins. Only Jesus grants forgiveness. Only Jesus was perfect in his suffering. I mean, and that should be good news for people like you and I who are not often those things. We have a qualified priest, as Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, bad news is we are not sinless in our responses. We are sinful often in our suffering. But the good news is we have a sinless one in our place. He provides the means for God's forgiveness and mercy to be extended to us. And so there's some implications that come from that truth. One would be Jesus' glory is to be our highest good. So what's your highest good in suffering? Is it comfort? Is it ease? Is it escape? Hopefully the highest good that you see from it should be Jesus' glory. And so the greatest hurdle to your happiness, and this is really key to remember too, the greatest hurdle, the greatest obstacle to your happiness is not the absence of pleasure, but the presence of sin. So that's the greatest problem to our happiness. It's not that we're absent of pleasure, but that we still have the presence of sin. Thoughts, questions so far as we've been thinking through these, or maybe even some examples that you may have of where you've seen this play out in your life. Even as you hear that Jesus is our paradigm, meaning the one that we're to follow, how does that sound to you? I mean, do you hear that and you're like, oh, this is not going to be good. Like, he is so far above me. Even just the thought of trying to follow him in the suffering seems overwhelming. Or are you, I know that is a very high calling, but as I've been going through life and experiencing this, here are some things I've learned along the way and where I've seen his faithfulness. So talk to me a little bit about, as you think about Jesus being our paradigm for suffering, how that hits you.
I think a lot of times in our trials, we want to pray for deliverance rather than praying to bear fruit and to have Jesus' glory be the highest good. And our priority is that comfort, and you know, this Lord work us through this trial, and let's see your glory. But I've met people who, you know, have no hope of deliverance, of earthly deliverance. Widows who've lost their husbands, and they just are like, I have seen God's love for me through this. And so to have that goal is really to be like Jesus and to glorify him it's kind of next level because our flesh is like, just deliver us from this trial and get us through. But you know, that goal of, okay, to shift, to be more like Jesus and to glorify Jesus is it's humbling.
I think another struggle is to where something that you understand to be biblical, like for instance, like family hardships, like between, you know, you, like you and your parents, and trying to work through that, honor them, but also understand that the trials that you're going through may be separate from where the path that they're choosing to go and stuff like that. And so learning some of that through heart, like family hardships and still trying to, you know, equate it to the biblical teachings and also the lessons from Jesus. I think that sometimes can be a little bit more difficult to, in the moment, realize, you know, what, where you're supposed to do or
how you're supposed to feel. Yep. Very true.
You asked, you know, is it this or is it this? Is it, do you, you know, see Christ's perfectness and feel overwhelmed, you know, like how he did that? Or do you see God's faithfulness? I'm not sure how you ask that, but it's not, in my mind, it's not either or, it's both. It is hard to be in suffering and then know that Jesus did it perfectly and know there's no way I can do it perfectly. And so that can feel overwhelming. How am I going to respond to all these hard things in a Christ-like way? Can feel for me overwhelming. But then there's also times of being reminded of how faithful God was in the past, and knowing that then I can have confidence that he's going to be faithful again, even though I don't know what it's going to look like. And just, you know, he's not only going to, God's not faithful just sometimes or depending on the situation. He's faithful all the time. So I can think on that and then be reminded that, okay, I don't know how he's going to be faithful, but I'm just going to keep believing that he is. And so it's both of those things, and they're both really hard.
Yeah.
You know, it's a high bar to be able to suffer perfectly.
Yeah. Yes.
And have the right obedience and patience and faithfulness and prayer and dependency in all of the, in these hard moments.
Yeah. Well said. Yep. That was good.
Yeah. I think it can be hard to see past the suffering, to see anything else. And so I'm thinking that's the importance of having a Christian community around you that can help you come back to centering on Jesus and on his faithfulness and on the truth that the word presents. Because when you're in the midst of suffering, you don't even always have the headspace for that.
Yeah, that's a very, very good point, Amanda. Yep, thank you. It is hard, isn't it, in those places, and you just can't even see which way to go sometimes. And so the outside help and perspective becomes very life-giving and important, especially in, I mean, it has to be God's community. You know, it's not that the world can't give good practical advice here and there, but nobody understands and knows suffering and how to respond in the way God does, like the church does. So there's, within the body of Christ is a wisdom that you're just not going to find anywhere else. So let's then move to, so we looked at Jesus in our actions here. Let's move to suffering like Jesus in our emotions. So considering that question right there is, and so I'll throw it out as a question for you to reflect on. How does Jesus want me to respond in my suffering emotionally to look like him? You know, so we talked about some actions, but then let's move to our emotions. Now, in order to understand this category of emotions, we want to understand how emotions relate to God, especially the God-man Jesus, how he experienced and expressed his emotions. So theologians have different views on this doctrine called divine immutability. And immutability means that God doesn't change. So we have to be really careful not to put change into the equation with God, because if God changes, when there's a change, it's like, is that a change for the better? Because if God is continually changing for the better, it means he's not perfect yet, which is a huge problem. So there is this doctrine of immutability, which means that God doesn't change in any way. And there's a lot of verses in Scripture that point us back to that. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. You're probably asking the question, yeah, but in this situation, it seemed like he did change, or at least he changed direction. Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. But in terms of his character, in terms of his nature, he doesn't change. That's just one of the hallmarks of the Christian faith is God doesn't change in his character and being. Because if he did, we would not be assured even today here that this whole plan of salvation was still the plan anymore if he's changing, right? And there'd be a lot of problems with that. Now, there's another doctrine. It's called impassibility. That means that he doesn't experience emotional change in any way, or he doesn't suffer. And so theologians talk through these different things. And it's important as we think about God, because if God is impacted by us, if he's affected by us, if he changes because of us, it's a bad place for everyone. So we don't want God to be changing. You know, in other words, if we have a bad day, we don't want God now to be having a bad day. So all of those doctrines are hard to, I love talking through them and thinking through them here. But that's not so much the point today. I'm trying to gear it more practical right here. And what we do know is that God gave us emotions for specific purposes. So emotions are just the way that God designed us. They're good. And the purpose for emotions is to know God, to relate to him, and to glorify God, and then to fulfill the great commandments, to love God and love our neighbor. And so God cares about emotions. We know that in the Christian life, we can go on a very wrong trajectory when it comes to emotions. We know that we can go to the trajectory that's all about emotions and just we're led by them and we can't control ourselves. But we can also go to the other ditch where we don't talk about emotions, all emotions are bad, and you should just be stoic and not have any emotions, which would not be right either, right? So there has to be the biblical understanding of emotions, and God cares about them. After all, it's his loving presence by his word and his spirit that he calms our worries. He comforts us in our afflictions. He gives us hope when we grieve. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort who comforts us in our afflictions. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. He's a God of encouragement. Romans 15:5. We're told to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7. We don't have to fear evil because he's with us. His firm hand comforts us. Psalm 23:4. When you're afraid, you can put your trust in him. Psalm 56:3. He puts all of our tears in his bottle. Psalm 56:8. His love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5:5. So when you wake up, maybe it's at 3 a.m. with that knot in your stomach because you just don't know how you're going to take care of those bills or face what's ahead, that's where God meets you. When you're in the doctor's office and you're shaking, you're waiting for the results, and you're thinking it's probably not going to be good, that's where God meets you. He's not distant from that fear. Maybe grief hits you out of nowhere. You're just in the grocery store and you see something that your loved one used to buy and you just break down and you don't know where that came from. God's not embarrassed by your tears. He meets you there. Everybody else goes home maybe and that loneliness settles in. God doesn't roll his eyes at that. He meets you there. So he truly cares about the emotional world that's going on inside of you. And so we don't want to forget that Jesus, the God-man, so truly God, truly man, displayed all sinless human emotions. There wasn't a single one that he didn't display. He was filled with pity. He was filled with compassion. He was filled with love. If you take a look at Mark or Matthew 9:36, for example, or Mark 1:41, Mark 8:2, Luke 7:36-50. There's actually a lot of them. If you want those references, let me know. I'll send you all those. But lots of examples where we see this, the pity, the compassion, the love, and the affection coming out of Jesus there. Does anybody know what is the most frequent emotion of Jesus? I'll give you a hint. You can find it in Mark 13:2 or Mark 11:34 or Matthew 9:36. What's the most frequent emotion of Jesus? I don't think it'll surprise you.
Is it compassion?
Compassion, it is. Yep. Compassion. Yep, that's the most frequent emotion that we see. And that's very vital, right? Because he's compassionate towards sinners. He's compassionate towards sufferers. He's not irritated with them. He's not bothered by him. I mean, just think of the difference that Jesus responds to sinners and sufferers that's different from the way the disciples often respond. They get bothered. They get annoyed. Tell them to go away. So he's perfectly compassionate toward those who suffer. So that's one emotion that we see from Jesus, his compassion, his pity, his love, his affection. But think about anger. Where are some stories, some accounts where you see the anger of Jesus?
Temple.
Yeah, the temple. Yep. Where else?
The pigs.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Uh-huh.
I don't know if he was, I think that it might have displayed somewhat his anger, but maybe the brushing of his, of the cloth of his, when he turns around and says, "Who just touched?"
Oh, okay.
And then, okay. And I think his directness could be, you know, come across as anger, but it's mm-hmm. not, I think it's more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But wanted yep. to call it out.
Yep. Yep. One of the big places that we see his anger is in the story of Lazarus, there in John 11, verse 33 and 38. He's angry. He's angry at death. He's angry at the unbelief of those who were watching and their hard-heartedness. And so we see Jesus displaying perfect anger, as a sinless anger, a righteous anger. But he also had sorrow. He also had hope, were some of his other emotions. And all of that matters for us. So Jesus came not to be broken by suffering and death, but to break it. And so he demonstrates that we can exhibit sinless emotions, even in our suffering, including sorrow and including anger. Now, that could come as a surprise, maybe not so much sorrow, but anger, as we think about that. Like, how do you not sin in the anger part? It's true that the anger of Christ is pretty rare. We only see it in a couple occasions in Scripture. English translations in John tend to soften that up. They say he groaned in his spirit. D.A. Carson says, I like what he says. It's lexically inexcusable to reduce this emotional upset to the effects of empathy, grief, pain, or the like. So really what he's saying in translation is, stop softening it up. Jesus was angry, okay? Don't pretend like he's not. So how do you understand that? I mean, how do you reconcile that? As you think about anger and Jesus being angry, and that
we... Response.
Okay,
he was human.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Keep going.
Controlled.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So what? Yeah. What is it about?
Justified.
Yeah. What's it about Jesus' anger that was appropriate? And then how would we exhibit the same type of appropriate anger?
Just sinless.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think a lot of times our anger is focused on our own selves. So it's like we want to be justified, or I want what I want, I didn't get it, or my child want what I want, and they, you know, something there, and Jesus was never about that. It's mm-hmm. always about, like, how is the Father being misused? How is his name being misused? How is his glory being misplaced? How is people falling short of who God is?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So as you think about that, that would mean that, and we could get off into a whole thing about anger, but that's not the point. It's like, just because your voice is raised, just because you have a visible reaction to something, doesn't necessarily mean that that's sinful, because that's what Jesus did, and he never sinned. But like you said, Kelly, the focus of his anger was not to himself, as this impacted my kingdom and this inconvenienced me. It was always about the Father. Like this was impacting the Father's kingdom. This is about the Father's plans. So that's the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger, is the focus of it and the response of it. Righteous anger doesn't sin. You hit on that. And then righteous anger is about God's kingdom, not our kingdom. One of the ungodly ways to express anger would come through self-pity. And godly anger, though, would be over the effects that sin has in this world, how sin has corrupted God's good design for the way people are supposed to live and to function. So godly anger, that's mixed with lament, it's mixed with sorrow, it's mixed with hope and with praise and obedience. And so we say all that because we need to know what to do with our emotions and our suffering. I mean, do we just ignore them and have that stiff upper lip? No, we need to engage our emotions, engage them. But that raises the question of how. So let's just think through some practical examples of godly versus ungodly emotional responses. So ungodly anger. All right, I'll give you a scenario, and then I'll give you the ungodly version, and you tell me the godly version of it. Okay, so somebody hurts you, all right? They do something against you. They sin against you, and you start stewing about it. You start putting those things into rewind, constant rewind, in the VCR of your mind, the DVD player. Not even that anymore, is it? Whatever we're streaming in your mind. you're repeating the streaming in your mind of that hurt, and it's just fueling the bitterness. So that would be an ungodly emotional response when it comes to anger. So think through what would godly anger look like instead?
Instead of like having it on repeat, like you're saying, examining kind of your actions leading up to that point, and then examining the way that you handled it, and then working through how you would act if put in the same situation, or how to avoid it in the future,
mm-hmm.
where what put you in that situation.
Mm-hmm.
So using it as an opportunity for you to learn from it instead of just wallowing in it and
mm-hmm.
just feeling pity for yourself over
mm-hmm.
a misdeed or a misaction.
Okay, good. Yeah, good. So you pointed out a couple things there. You're looking to that goal of how does Jesus get the glory? And then how do I avoid falling in the ditch of self-pity, which you'll drown in that place? That's really important. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts? What would be some other ways to respond with a godly anger, but not rather than an ungodly anger?
Should I be angry in the first place?
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Is this an instance where I should... being what the situation is, is it even something that warrants anger?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep, good. Mm-hmm.
One thing people should watch out for, too, is, like me, you disagree with me, I'll probably stare at you, but not because I'm angry, it's because I'm thinking. Now, why did he say that? And don't be afraid to challenge me, either, mm-hmm. because my father, a very wise man, said to my son, I never learned a thing from someone with whom I totally agreed. Think about that.
Yeah.
It's challenges
mm-hmm.
that I learn from.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yep.
Be sure you don't interpret something else as anger.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm not sure if this is a quick right answer or not. Yeah. In some ways, for me, is almost showing a compassion while I'm in a showing that or displaying that anger is somehow within that showing of compassion and understanding that I can't change whatever
mm-hmm.
that is,
mm-hmm.
only God can.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, if I start thinking
mm-hmm.
when my anger that I can change it, then
mm-hmm.
it just doesn't matter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it becomes very ungodly quickly.
Yep. Yep. Good. Yeah, got a lot of great things there. I mean, and there's nothing wrong too with saying like, Lord, this was wrong. I mean, we don't have to pretend like it wasn't wrong what they did or how they sinned against us. It grieves me. We can rightfully acknowledge that, bring that to Him and lament, and then asking for help to respond in a way that would honor Him. Okay, we'll try another one. Okay, so let's say you have grief, all right? You're grieving about something, but it turns inwardly and it becomes self-pity. And you're now convinced that God has forgotten you. So let's think through what would godly sorrow look like, and then what would ungodly sorrow look like? Well, we talked about ungodly sorrow right there, the grief turning inward and becoming self-pity. So let's talk about godly sorrow. What would it look like to have sorrow in a godly way instead?
I think the Psalms gives us a good blueprint for godly sorrow. I'm drawing a blank, but the whole process of lament, of choosing to call out to God, to take your requests to Him, to then choose to turn.
Mm-hmm.
So when you start to fall into self-pity and say, God has forgotten me, like, there's a lot of that in the Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
That's godly. But then David does choose to turn and say, but I go
mm-hmm.
to the house of the Lord
mm-hmm.
and I find joy there. So there's that choosing, instead of falling back into that song, that, you know, the lament, just staying there. You choose to turn, you choose to rejoice in God, you choose to trust God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In your sorrow, it is totally godly to say these things to God and to come to Him
mm-hmm.
and to have grief. But what God wants you to do is to trust Him, to push that all out of Him, and then to turn and say, to follow the Psalms and say, I trust you, I choose to trust you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Yeah, so it's not like we have to choose between it. Well, I can either weep or I can't weep, or I can either have sorrow or I don't. It's not that. You can have sorrow, and then, just like Kelly said, we're still clinging to the hope that Jesus is making all things new. So yes, this world is broken. This situation is broken. There's a sorrow that comes from that. That's appropriate, but it's not the end of the story. The end of the story is, but God, and then what follows that, is making all things new so that we can move there. All right, well, next week we'll take a look at how we can handle our emotions through the truth, and then we'll look at suffering like Jesus in our attitude, and then we'll talk through some other areas related to suffering there. So we'll finish up on your notes. But thanks for coming today, and may the Lord be with you and help you as you go the remainder of this new week.
Thank you.